The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everyone, welcome to the show. If you want to give me a call, as usual, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Why don't you give me a call, and we can talk about all kinds of stuff. All right. Now, let's see. I got a debate tomorrow night. I'll put up some information on the CARM calendar. CARM.org/calendar, and you can find that there. And I'll be debating what's called libertarian free will versus compatibilist free will in the light of God's sovereign ordination and determined call. So we'll be discussing that. And there you go. You know, for me, that's kind of interesting. Been discussing all kinds of stuff, teaching on Roman Catholicism lately, and continuing my research in the new apostolic reformation. And I've been reading a book on it that's approved by a lot of the NAR leaders, and it's just so full of heresy. In fact, it is so New Age that I actually unearthed the notebook that I've had for, I don't know, 25 years or so on New Age stuff. And I went to different conventions and collected information, and I have it in a notebook right behind me. And so I'll be going through that, comparing what they say in this NAR book with the New Age movement. Anyway, that's what I'm doing. Oh, we had a caller, but now we lost a caller. So we have five open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. And, tell me, is this, what do you think of this quote here? You guys can, listen to this. What do you think of this? Everything is energy at the foundational level of existence, and all energy vibrates at a certain frequency. Everything that exists could be thought of as some sort of wave with its own resonant vibrational frequency. So that, now is that, what do you think that is? You know, I think it's interesting. That's out of this NAR book. Instead of, it would fit perfectly in my New Age research. Let's see. The only difference between the various types of electromagnetic radiation is the amount of energy found in the photons. There's a whole realm of energy and vibrations that we can't see with our eyes or hear with our ears. Could it be that God has given us other ways to sense the unseen and unheard? And also, it talks about dolphins have the broadest range of hearing, and people are healed around dolphins. So they're into that. Oh, man. You know, if, look, let me tell you, there are callings out there for people. Doctor, you know, lawyer, mechanic, you know, apologist. You know, you can lay all the people, you know, in a room and, you know, your table, and you say, okay, I'm going to interview. I'm going to decide which profession I want to go into. And a doctor says, you know, you've got to really learn all kinds of stuff about the human body and specialize in this or that. And the lawyer says, oh, he's got to learn all kinds of stuff about the law and specialize in this or that. You know, they get to the apologist, and he says, well, you have to understand philosophy, biblical theology. You have to understand logic. You have to be able to deal with people's nonsensical stuff, divide the truth of Scripture from the error of all kinds of theological, philosophical systems, etc., etc. And it will never end because, unlike the other professions, this doesn't just add a little bit each year. Oh, it adds everything all the time. And basically, you're going to be drowning. So that's kind of how I kind of view it, because, man, oh, man, the heresies just don't stop. Oh, and I've been working on all, I've been, yeah, anyway, I could go on and I could whine about it, you know, but there you go. Hey, an apologist's work is never done. All right, if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Mark. Hey, Mark, welcome. You're from Florida. Welcome, you're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Got a question, and this is a bit biblically based. Is there a defining, a way to discern between lust and just simply being attracted to the opposite sex?
No, the Bible doesn't tell us.
Is there a biblical background? Huh?
No, it doesn't tell us.
I'm sorry?
It doesn't tell us what that differentiation is. But lust, generally defined, is something that we don't want to be involved with. It's an intense, let's just say, physical desire, and where you go beyond what I'm trying to be, because there's maybe children in cars and stuff like that, I'm trying to discuss it.
Yeah. But
where the intention is taken too far in the realm of imagination and desire. There's, you know, if there's a pretty woman out there and she happens to be attractive and you notice that, that's fine. You'd say, okay, well, you know, praise God. She's really, but if you go much further than that and start thinking things you shouldn't be, that kind of lust is, of course, sinful. Okay.
Right. Because I find myself turning ahead, being a head turner at times, and saying to myself, geez, am I doing something wrong here? You know, and I beat myself up for it, but I try not to go ahead and meditate on it, and that's where I kind of draw the line. I don't know if I'm doing the right thing or not by doing that, but
you know,
I've told myself that meditating on that is where I start getting down that path of possibly lusting.
Right.
Am I wrong about that? Or?
Well, it just depends on the intentions and things like that. This is a difficult thing. You know, if you're out there, you know, at a mall, for example, and you see a really attractive woman and you notice, okay, that's I don't see any problem with that. You don't want to dwell on it, and you don't want to go any further than that.
Right.
When I was in seminary, a professor made a statement. He said, what do you do when this kind of thing happens? And let's just say for some biologically unknown reason that the attraction is a little bit more strong. Okay.
Right.
At that point, he said, he prays, and he says, Lord, protect her from my lust and the lust of others. And I never forgot
that. Wow, that's good.
Yeah.
That's really good. I'm going to start.
Mm-hmm. Great.
Thank you. That actually really helps. That's a good idea. I appreciate that. Now, in the case of somebody who's, you know, looking for a spouse, there's obviously an initial physical attraction.
Usually, yes.
Can they fall into lusting after them? In general, man or woman attracted to the opposite sex. Can that be construed as love or just lusting with that initial attraction, physical attraction?
Well, if you just met them, you can't love them in that sense. You know, we men are that way. We're very visual, and so we notice women in that way. And there's nothing wrong with being attracted to a woman, you know, as long as she's not married to somebody else and you're married, et cetera, and you don't go too far. But if you're looking for, you know, a date and a possible marriage partner, then you notice that, you know, then from the very beginning, you should...
Right.
You should... Let me put it this way. One of the jobs of the husband is to guard his wife and to guard her sexually, emotionally, mentally, physically. And a lot of women may think, oh, that's chauvinistic, whatever, go away. But it's one of our jobs. It's what we do. And so let's just say, you know, you're dating a woman and she wants to come over to your place and it's just you two alone. What do you do? You say, well, you know, I don't feel comfortable with that because we would be alone and I'd be compromising your integrity and mine as well. And if there's a better way for us to do this, let's work it out. You know, let's meet in public or let's have friends over. And I understand sometimes you're driving a car together, you're alone. I understand. But the idea here is that we want to present to the women the idea of guardianship even before, way before you get married. And of course, you never do anything physically inappropriate and you guard her that way. And as I teach when I do marriage counseling, and the couple is messing around, I'll say to the female, to the girl, I'll say, "Do you trust this guy?" "Yeah." "Uh-huh." "And yet you have fooled around, yeah? So you trust a man who's supposed to be a Christian here, you trust him with your dignity and with your honor, and he's already led you astray? This is the kind of man you want to marry?" You know, they're not used to hearing stuff like that. It's shocking. And the guy's sitting right there. I've done this many times with couples. And I'll turn to the man and I'll say the same thing. "You want to trust yourself with this woman who's willing to compromise the purity that God is requiring of marriage?" And I ask a question. I say, "If you're not going to be faithful before marriage, why are you going to be faithful after?" You know, I ask these tough questions.
Good.
We men need to have this. It is good, and it's true.
Yeah.
And, of course, I have a lot more to say when I'm in a marriage counseling context, premarital counseling, where they want me to do their wedding, and there's a lot more. But these are the points, some of the things that I'll bring up. And the men, in particular, have got to guard the women they're with. And you don't compromise them. You can't be so legalistic. You know, I understand, you know, there are certain situations, but you want to be as guarding of her as possible. And she needs, even if it's inconvenient, if she says or she realizes that you're a good, trustworthy man, that you're guarding her even before you get married, how much more are you going to be after? And this is the idea.
Right.
And not in some legalistic, weird way. But as far as, see, I'm saying all this to you because it's practice for you. Practice for you
right
now. How are you going to guard her even with your own intentions? See?
Right.
And so,
an example of guarding, failing to guard, would that be Adam in the garden? Failing
guarding?
To do so, guarding her in the garden of Eden?
Yeah, he's
Adam
supposed to.
Failing to guard Eve.
Yeah, he failed. Yeah, he did.
Okay. So there's plenty of examples of that in Scripture then. Of
oh, yes.
People not guarding. Okay.
And there's plenty of examples of
thank
men
you.
Feeding their own lusts, whether it's emotional, conceptual, or physical. And, you know, it's sinful, and men need to understand what they're called to be as Christian men. And so I have buds, you know, friends, and they're married, and we all of us men, in a lesser degree, we guard each other's wives. You know, we're always watching out for each other's wives. It, you know, not
right.
I'm not overdoing it, but I mean, you know, if my friend is with my wife, they're at a location because you know, I had to go. We all went, and I had to go, you know, a few hundred feet away. Automatically, he knows he's the one responsible, right there. That's how we are. That's how it is. And if the same thing happens, I'll guard his wife if the same thing happens, and he knows, my friends know, I'll go down swinging to protect her. As well as my own wife, of course. This is the attitude that I have and my friends have. And this is a lot of men have this attitude. We've got to have it in our hearts as well as our hands. And that means when you see a woman in the mall, then you guard her from your own lust. So you pray, "Lord, protect her from my lust and lust of others." Okay, brother?
Thanks, Matt.
All right. All right,
that helps
man.
Out a lot.
Good. God bless. All right. Hey, folks, we're out of time on that one. There's the break. Hey, give me a call. We have five open lines, 877-207-2276. I want you to give me a call. We'll be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome to the show. If you want to give me a call, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Why don't you give me a call? All right, let's get on the line with Buskman from Ohio. Hey, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, good to talk to you again, Matt. and I'll take my answer off the air, sir. If you will, please, biblically define, and what I mean by that, Matt, is give me Bible references of the three eschatological standings, the pre-mid, the post,
oh,
the mid-trib, and the,
mm-hmm.
Yes.
Well, I don't know if I can give you on the mid, because it's a very uncommon view. But the pre-tribulation rapture, I can give you the verses they use out of context, if you want.
That would be great. And I'm driving, Matt, so I'm going to go ahead and hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay, sounds good, Matt. All right.
All right, thanks, Matt. Okay. Bye-bye.
All right, so pre-trib rapture. That's a common view that that before the tribulation period, or at the beginning of the tribulation period, 7 years, that the church, the Christians, will be raptured. And generally speaking, the verses that they use are such things that include, as two men in the field, one is taken, one is left. And out of Matthew 24:37, it says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For just as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away." And it says, two men will be in the field, one is taken, one is left. And, you know, that's so commonly used as pre-tribulation rapture. That means that when the tribulation comes, the bad stuff, the coming of the Lord, that two men will be in the field, one is taken, one is left. Well, it's not about the rapture. And when you read the context, you'll find that it's not. It's the wicked who are taken. And you verify that by going to Luke 17. In Luke 17, it talks about the same thing. It says, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. They were eating, drinking, marrying, till the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So the ones who are destroyed are the ones who are eating, drinking, and marrying. And in Matthew 24, the ones who are eating, drinking, and marrying are the ones who are taken. Two men in the field, one is taken. That's the context. And so that's not a good verse for that. Another thing that they try, I see that they do, is look at our book of Revelation and say, after Revelation chapter 4, the church is not mentioned, which I don't agree with. The church is mentioned. The 24 elders are the church. That's my viewing, at least. And so they'll make a view out of this. Or they will talk about how, Lot was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so before the destruction came, he got away from it. So when the wrath of God comes, then we Christians are going to be taken out of that. Of course, that's not what happened there, because Lot was in the midst of the destruction. It was all around him. He went through it and was preserved through it. And let's see, another verse that they use a lot is a verse way out of context. And it's 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ." And they'll say, see, the tribulation period's the wrath of God. Now, sometimes the mid-tribbers will use this and say the second half of the tribulation period is when the wrath of God is coming. And so some hold to that position. It's one of the verses that could be used for that. But it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." And so the word wrath is that they say is the tribulation period. But it's not. All you got to do is read it. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but salvation." So what's the wrath? It's damnation. He hasn't destined us for damnation, but for salvation. That's what's going on. In my opinion, there are a lot of people who hold to pre-tribulation rapture, and I'm not knocking you, you know, if you do. I'm not saying, oh, you're not smart like me. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that I don't see it in Scripture. I don't see it. I don't see where it says we're going to escape anything. And think about this. Throughout history, Christians have gone through all kinds of persecutions. So is it suddenly the case that we Christians here in America, we're the ones who are going to escape all this wrath and we're going to get raptured out? It's a sentiment that is very common, and in my opinion, not well substantiated in Scripture. At best, it's substantiated through inference. Just inference. Nothing I know of in Scripture says we're going to escape God's 7-year tribulation period. Nothing I know. Maybe it's there. I just don't know. So what about post-trib rapture? That's the position I hold to, and I hope I'm wrong. I really do. But check this out. When you go to Matthew 24, 1 to 3, they asked Jesus, because he was teaching, he said, tell us, when will these things happen, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So Jesus goes on, and he, in Matthew 24, he answers the question. And he talks a lot about various things. And many will fall away. Lawlessness will increase. When you see the abomination of desolation, verse 15, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, whoever's on the housetop, not to go down and get his things. If you're out in the field, don't turn back. And it goes on like that. He says, unless those days be cut short, no life would be saved. Now remember, what Jesus is doing is answering the question. Because he came out of the temple, and the disciples asked him, well, when are these things going to be? The destruction, the return, your return, etc. And he's answering this question. You've got to keep this in mind. And then he goes on. He says, let those days not be cut short. No flesh will be left. In verse 24 of Matthew 24, he says, false Christ, false prophets will arise and deceive many. And just as the lightning comes from the east and the west. Now check this out. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So when are the elect gathered? After the tribulation. This is Matthew 24, 29 through 31. That's what it says. Right there. He says, after the tribulation of those days, he'll send forth his angels. And, okay. So some people say, well, no. What happens is there's two returns of Christ, kind of like maybe one and a half. He returns and kind of doesn't come all the way. He just, before the tribulation, he grabs people, and then during the tribulation period, you know, people get saved, and then he returns and he sends forth his angels with a great trumpet. So this is what they'll do. They'll say there's two returns. There's nothing in Scripture about two returns or half of a return. There's nothing like that in Scripture, but they'll say that. When you go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we're caught up to meet with them. That's the rapture with the trumpets. When we get back, I'll go through this a little bit more, okay? If you want to give me a call, 5 open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everybody. We have 4 open lines, 877-207-2276. Let me just continue on with this a little bit, and we'll get to the callers. So, as I was reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about the trumpet when Christ returns, and with the great trumpet. Then, that's what it says, the trumpet of God. And the dead of Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. So, you see, meet him in the clouds, because the Bible says in Acts 1, 9 through 11, there's the single return of Christ. That's how he's going to return. You don't find in Scripture any place where it says he kind of halfway returns. That's a complete invention. The Scriptures don't teach it, I'm sorry. There isn't any in the clouds to go meet him up there. He kind of comes down a little bit, and that's pre-tribulation rapture, and he goes back up. It's just not there. It's not there in Scripture. When people tell you that, yeah, you know, pre-tribulation rapture is true, and he kind of comes down in the heavens a little bit, and then you wouldn't meet him, and we go back up to meet with him. Where does it say that in Scripture? It never says that. But let me show you one more thing. This is what's irritating to a lot of people. When I started seeing this, I was like, what? What is going on here? Because, you know, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the wheat are the Christians, the tares are the unbelievers, okay? And so, you know, the harvest is the end of the age. But I'm going to read something here. This, because they said, hey, should we tear up the tares? He says, no, you might tear up the wheat also. allow, this is Matthew 13:30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them and in bundles, and gather the wheat into the barn. So who's the first ones gathered at the harvest? Well, that's the wicked. First gather up the tares. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 13:30. Then when you go to Matthew 13:40, he interprets the parable that he gave. He does. He says, the enemy, verse 39, who sowed them is a devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. Verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and throw them into the furnace of fire. So that means, wait a minute, that means the wicked are in his kingdom, and it's the wheat, it's the tares, which at the time of the harvest, which are gathered first. And then the wheat are gathered into the barn, right? Well, this is what's going on. And people say, well, that's the rapture. I have no problem with it being the rapture, because it happens at the end of the age. And yet, in Matthew 24:29-31, after the tribulation, you'll see these things, is what it says. In the trumpet, he gathers them together. Matthew 24, Luke 17, two men in the field, that's the wicked who were taken, and they ask Jesus, where are they taken? And he even answers the question at the end of Luke 17, where the body is, the vultures gather. That's where they're taken to. And then in Matthew 13, we see that the wicked are the ones who are taken first. And you go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16-5:2, and you'll find out very simply that with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise. When he comes back in the clouds, there's no double return of Christ or one and a half returns. There's only one. And the order seems to be the wicked are taken first out of the kingdom of God. They're taken to a place of destruction. And new heavens and new earth are made and stuff like that. So that's the quick and slick version of that. Hope that was interesting. Let's get on the phones here with Will from Charlotte, North Carolina. Will, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, sir. How are you?
Doing all right, man. Giving a quick lesson on something. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I'm going to add to that. Don't really have a question, but I'm pretty sure, based on what I've heard you speak on before and what you're saying today, that you know and you believe that there is not a pre-trib rapture.
Right. I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. That's just my opinion, and I hope
I'm
wrong.
But then you backpedaled a little bit and said, well, I hope so, though.
I do. I do. I don't want to go through it. That's right.
No, nobody wants to go through it, but we have to be prepared to go through
it. That's right.
And isn't there a place in the further books in the Testament that says that if you are a certain type of Christian, a Philadelphia Christian, that you will be protected during the tribulation?
Well, that's a whole... I don't know.
Do you know
that.
What a Philadelphia Christian is?
Well, it's out of Revelation 3. I know that.
Yeah.
As you're talking about. I've been there. I've actually seen the ruins of Philadelphia. I love to brag about that whenever I can. But what in there is it that you say holds that position? Or I'm not sure what
you're saying. It says in there that, it says that there are two things that you can do to be a Philadelphia Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And that is to deny Christ's name and to obey his commandments.
Okay, wait a minute. Let me get this straight. You have to not deny him and obey his commandments in order to do what?
In order to be a Philadelphia Christian.
Do you have to not deny him and keep his commandments in order
and
to be a Christian?
His commandments. Whatever commandments he's ever given.
And you have to obey. Do you have to obey them to become a Christian or be a Christian?
No. You just have to obey them to have protection during the tribulation.
Oh. So then you're saying that if you're obeying Christ's commandments, like loving God, loving your neighbor, and everything in between, then the Antichrist won't get you and you'll be fine.
And that you don't deny his name.
And you don't deny his name.
He will protect you from the tribulation. During the tribulation.
Can you show me where that's in the text of Revelation 3, that it says that it's regarding the tribulation period?
I'm going to email it to you.
Okay.
Can I do that?
Sure, yeah, you can.
Because I've got to go back and do some research. That's just something I thought about when you started talking about it. Because nobody wants to hear that they're going to have to go through the tribulation.
Except that people are beheaded during the tribulation period for their faith.
Yes.
So you're saying they're not really good Christians then?
I'm just saying that at some point or another, maybe they are and maybe they're not. But I know I've read that. Says that there is protection for those people, Christians, believers, who go through the tribulation against ill harm. As long as they do not deny God's name and they follow his commandments, or obey his commandments.
Wow. Okay. So that's what you're saying. And so I don't see that as being biblical, because Christians are beheaded during the tribulation period. There's a great persecution.
They are.
That's why they says, run to the hill.
I'm not saying that you're not going to be. I'm not saying that you have to be a Philadelphia Christian to be a Christian. Period.
Well, I wouldn't say Philadelphia Christian. Just a Christian.
That's just what it says in.
It doesn't say. No, it doesn't say Philadelphia Christian. It doesn't say that. It says the Church of Philadelphia. That's what it says.
Well, that's a Philadelphia Christian.
But, you know, you got to be careful. Basically. Hold on. Then Sardis, right? Then you have to be, what about Sardis Christians? Thyatira Christians? Pergamum Christians? Now we have seven different categories of Christians now?
I don't think they're specifically mentioned in this particular scripture I'm talking about.
But... You said there was a Philadelphia Christian. Well, then there also has to be a Laodicean Christian, and a Sardis Christian, and a Thyatira Christian, Pergamum, Smyrna, Ephesus Christians. So now can you go through those and tell us what kind of Christians? So now there's seven kinds of Christians, apparently, if you're being consistent.
No, but I'm definitely going to get back with you on that as soon as I've had a chance to study this a little bit more.
Okay. I think it's a good idea. That needs to be studied.
I'm going
to
do that as soon as I get back to my office so that I can have the scripture right in front of me. Maybe I'll get a chance to call back today. Maybe I'll get
tomorrow.
A chance to call back tomorrow.
All right. Sounds good. Yeah, that'd be interesting.
Okay?
Yeah, we just want you to be consistent. Okay. Then you got to go through the seven churches and find out whichever kind of Christians they are. If that's your perspective.
I will.
Okay. All right. Interesting. You're welcome. All right. That's an interesting call. Let's get to Jose from Texas. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Hi, Matt. Mm-hmm. Yes. I called you yesterday, but anyways, I have another question. It's regarding Luke 16, verse 19 and 31. Mm-hmm. Talking about the rich man and Lazarus.
Yes.
So can you explain, I heard some people say that the believers of the Old Testament, they would go to this place called Hades, and that's why the rich man, was able to see Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. So I guess my question is,
can you hold on? We got a break, okay? And so we'll get to this afterwards, because it's a well-asked question. It's a frequently asked question. We'll be right back, folks, after these messages. Three open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy. Welcome back to the show. Let's just jump right back on the air with Jose. Are you still there?
Yes, I'm still here, Matt.
All right, man. Okay, so you want me to kind of explain what the theories are about that?
Yes, please, if you can.
Sure. The general idea, and it's what I lean towards also, is that before the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, those who died in hope of the Messiah and were faithful to God went to, when they died, they went to Abraham's bosom, just a holding place, a paradise, a good place. And those who were wicked went to Hades, and very uncomfortable, very bad. And so when Jesus talked about this in Luke 16, 19 through 31, he was talking about it, and some people call it a parable. It's not a parable. It's Lazarus and the rich man. It's an actual man, an actual individual with a name. And he talks about this, and he's showing there's life and death there's life after death, that is. All right, now when we go to Ephesians 4, and we look at verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So one of the things that this verse is used for is consideration of the issue. And when it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. That's Ephesians 4, 8. So some think that it might be a reference to Jesus when he ascended into heaven, and that he took people from paradise, Abraham's bosom, into heaven with him. Now, along those lines, it says in 1 Peter 3:19, when he died, and it says, he's made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation of the spirits now in prison. And so some think that that verse, 1 Peter 3:19, might be related to Ephesians 4:8, that he, so it looks like this possibly. I lean towards this, but I'm not going to die on this hill. That when Jesus died, he went to, well, in the afterlife, he went to paradise, went to maybe also Hades, and proclaimed, not preached the gospel so people could repent and believe, but informed them, proclaimed what the truth was, and then ascended into heaven with the people who died in faith, and then was resurrected. So that's the general theory, the most common one I've heard. Okay?
Okay.
So, there you go. And that's why the scripture, I gave you those references there so you can know that there is some evidence for it. But is it conclusive? I wouldn't say it's conclusive, but there you go.
But now a believer under the new covenant, now when the believer passes from this life, they go straight present with Jesus, correct? Correct. They don't
correct.
Go to that place no more. Or,
that's right.
Okay.
Now we go straight to be with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent with the bodies, to be home with the Lord. We go be with Him. Yep.
Okay. Okay. Anyways, I'll take a few more verses. I'm gonna see some commentary, see what they have to say. But anyways, thank you for the call, and call
right,
you next
man.
Time.
All right, buddy. God right, bless. Okay.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. All right. All right. Four open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Alberto from Georgia. Hey, Alberto. Welcome on here.
Good evening, Matt Slick. Yeah.
You got a lot of wind. Hold on. You got a lot of wind in your background there. Okay. Now it seems to be better. Go ahead.
Yeah, how come the Christians always say, I'm a work in progress? Ain't that like a cheap excuse or a punchline, but not really seeking the Lord and not really spending time in the scripture?
Wait. Hold on. You're saying a lot of different things here, okay? What's really interesting about you, I'm not complaining, I'm just saying, Alberto, you call up, and I know that when you do, you're going to be asking questions about people's behavior. How come they, people, how come this, how come that? It's really interesting. But, you know, why are people say they're a work in progress? Because they're a work in progress.
Yeah, but a lot of them use it as a punchline, just because they use it as an cop-out sometimes.
Oh,
you know what I mean?
Well, yeah, they shouldn't use it as a cop-out.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, yes, I do know
what
you're saying.
Because we're doing a lean on that. Oh, I'm a work in progress, but you never see him show up in church or once a blue moon.
Oh, okay, well.
Or they don't show up in the school class.
Okay.
They don't show up on Bible study.
You know what I'm saying? Well, just say, yeah, you're a work in progress, and it looks like the devil's working on you. That's right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yeah. I got a quick question too.
Sure.
Why do Christians call themselves Christians when the Bible nowhere says to call yourself a Christian? That was the label placed on the Christians by the unbelievers. So why should Christians wear that proudly?
Why should they use the term Christian of themselves?
Yeah, the sinners labeled them Christ, and they said they become themselves a Christian.
You're hard to understand. You're hard to understand. But it says in Acts 26:28, Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a long time that you'd all be as I am." So he didn't have any problem with people being called Christians. Paul didn't. Okay.
Yeah, but who first labeled them the term Christian?
They were first called Christians at Antioch. Acts 11:26 says,
"Who labeled them?
It just says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It doesn't say who labeled them. So what's wrong with that?
Yeah, I know, but the point is, shouldn't the person from that person should, the world shouldn't determine to be labeled you by what they say? It's what the Lord himself should label you.
It's apparently in Scripture. It's in Scripture they're called Christians. That's how we identify ourselves. It's no big deal. Okay?
Okay. I mean, I'm just saying, well, because I thought the world and the church would be opposing enemies. You know what I mean? It was a butt heads with the world. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah,
the
but you see...
And the world were butt heads with them.
Yeah, but we're talking about just being called a Christian. It's okay to be called a Christian. It just means we follow Christ.
All right. It's
supposed to be the true and living God, the true and living Christ that we actually follow. And about the phrase, work in progress. Christians are all works in progress. But when people use the phrase as a way of getting out from any examination, that's the work in progress, right? The work of the devil,
They use that, like that's going to be smoking all the time, drinking all the time, and I'm a work in progress, but they make no effort really to get off of it,
you know what I'm saying?
They're always just spend more time watching the TV or movies, but it's a time spending time more in the scriptures, you know what I'm saying?
Yes, I understand what you're saying.
There's
more time
watching movies and the worldly things.
There's an inconsistency a lot of times with people's profession and their actions. Right. I get that. And that does happen. And Christians need to walk appropriately as they serve the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
They should.
Yeah, there'd be a baby. There'd be a baby Christian in 20 years still sucking on the milk.
A lot of people are still baby Christians after 20 years. Oh, yeah, because the churches are still teaching milk. Not teaching good, deep theology and good issues regarding deep, proper sanctification.
Go ahead.
And stuff like... Okay, hold on, man. You got a lot of noise back there. What are you, at a car place?
I'm outside. I'm outside in the open air. All right, you can end the call now because I'm going to call it.
All right, buddy.
All right?
All right, man. Okay.
All right, thank you.
Talk to you later. Okay.
God bless.
Okay. Wow. Okay. So we have nobody waiting. Wow. Alberto's interesting. He calls. I remember when I was here mainly in Boise, there were some on the radio, mainly in Boise, a few years ago, there were just regulars that would call in. And there were some interesting callers. In fact, I remember this. There's something that's interesting that happened is that. People would call up. I was in several stations, not as many as I am now, but several stations in Boise and AM, FM, and out in Pocatello and out in Salt Lake at a time. And so people would call up and, they would ask me stuff. And so I tried not to let people know I was reformed in my theology. And then we had regular callers who would want to argue with me constantly. We even had people, or I don't know if one person or more, put literature on the cars at the radio station against what I was teaching. And, I got a kick out of it because it was so badly written. And then people started complaining, you know, Matt's teaching, you shouldn't have him on the air. He's teaching God predestines people. Yep. Read the verse where it says it. And that's right. But they would complain. And so we got to, it was interesting for a while. But at any rate, so interesting callers. I got stories. But anyway, no big deal. Let's get to Bonnie from Greensboro, North Carolina. Bonnie, welcome. You're on the air.
Oh, hi, Matt.
Hi.
A little bit earlier, you said that you couldn't find any verses that said the church would be saved from God's wrath.
Yes, that's correct.
I found one, 1 Thessalonians 1:10.
Okay.
1 Thessalonians 1:10.
1 Thessalonians 1:10.
Yeah.
Oh, that's about damnation. That's not about tribulation. It's about damnation.
Okay, well then also, but then look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9.
Yes, that's about damnation also, because it says there, he says, so we're not appointed to wrath, but salvation, the juxtaposition. God uses the term wrath in reference to damnation. That's what it means, the wrath of God. A lot of people have mistakenly said that the word wrath means tribulation period. It does not. All right?
Okay, well, but then in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, it says the great day of his wrath has come. And that's at the end of the first half of the tribulation.
Yeah, there you go. Now that's a better verse. Yeah, that's a better verse. Now that's a wrath that is coming. But you see, you got to be careful, because the word wrath can have what we call a semantic domain. It can have a range of meanings in different contexts. And so when people say, they'll quote the various verses and they'll say, look, this means we won't go through tribulation. You got to look at the context to see. And it doesn't say that.
Well, I'll check that, but I'm convinced that of a pre-tribulation rapture.
Okay.
And I look at
okay.
Enoch. He's a picture. He was translated before the flood.
Yeah, so?
Joseph took a Gentile bride before the
flood.
Well,
famine. Hold on. Let's look at the Enoch was translated. Yes, he was before the flood, but Noah and his family went through the flood. How come they weren't delivered?
Okay. That's a picture of Israel being saved during the tribulation period.
Israel? Noah? No, actually the ark is Jesus, and it represents Christ.
Yes, he is for us now. That's true, because he'll close the door when the church is complete, and that's when the Father will give the Son permission to come for his bride.
Okay, wait, let's go back to Noah. Wait, you're just preaching. Wait, hold on. So you're saying that the ark was only for Israel? Represents only judgment or salvation for Israel?
No.
Oh, there's a darn it.
No, it's salvation.
Okay, there's we got.
No, I see it both.
Call back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. We'll talk this out a little bit more. Be interesting, okay? Be fine, because we're out of time. Sorry about that. Call back tomorrow, Bonnie. Okay. Hey, folks, that was interesting. See, I like that. You look all disagreeing. We go through the scriptures, see what it says, and I like that. So anyway, may the Lord bless you by His grace. We're back on here tomorrow. Hey, we'll talk to you then. God bless everybody.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.